Now, what are we going to say for the deity? What do we mean when we come to the deity of the Spirit? First of all, what does deity mean? All right, the Spirit is what? All right, now we're moving on. Now, not only is he a person, but this person is God. And he's part of the Trinity. And we're going to fool around with that a little bit today. So let's get rolling. Trinity, the names of the whole. First of all, we know that he is deity because of his names. He is called, and I'm taking it, you have these, and I'm going to move a little fast here. He is called the Spirit of our God in 1 Corinthians 6:11. He's called the Spirit of Jesus in the Greek text in Acts 16:7. Just put that in the Greek text in Acts. Do you have this now? Is this okay? You don't have it. Okay, good. It's called the Spirit of Adoption. He's called another Comforter. Now, this key word, let's look at John 14:16 just for a minute. And then I'm going to give you some others. John 14:16. He's called another Comforter. That he will give you another. And the word here in the original is another, i.e., the same kind of comforter. If I ask you for another glass, I'm asking, let's say you're the waitress, and I say, could I have another cup of coffee? And you put cream and two sugars in it, then I would assume that you'd bring back another cup of coffee with cream and two sugars. Right? Unless you work at Swenson. And no. Okay. Another. The same kind. And I will ask the Father that he will send you another. The same kind of person as I am. God. That's what he's saying here. Now, Ryrie says in his book that 16 times the Spirit is related to the two other persons of the Trinity. Now, turn over and let's play boss and secretary for a minute. Turn over your pieces of paper and I'll give these to you, okay? Because I think they're important. These are not on any overhead that I have for you. First of all, he's linked as the Spirit of God, Genesis 1:12, and Matthew 3:16. He's linked with the Spirit of our Lord. Again, speaking of God, Luke 4:18. Third, the Spirit of our God, not the Spirit of God or the Spirit of our Lord, but now the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Four, His Spirit, Numbers 11:29. Five, the Spirit of Jehovah. Judges 3:10. Six, Thy Spirit. Psalm 139:7. Am I going too fast? Psalm 139:7. Seven, the Spirit of the Lord God, Isaiah 61:1. Eight, the Spirit of your Father, Matthew 10:20. Nine, the Spirit of the Living God. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Ten, My Spirit. Genesis 6:3. And 11, the Spirit of Him. Romans 8:11. Okay, I'm going to quickly go through them all, okay? Spirit of God, Genesis 1:12, Matthew 3:16. Spirit of our Lord, Luke 4:18. Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. His Spirit, Numbers 11:29. Spirit of Jehovah, Judges 3:10. Thy Spirit, Psalm 139:7. Spirit of our Lord God, Isaiah 61:1. Spirit of your Father, Matthew 10:20. Spirit of the living God, 2 Corinthians 3:3. My Spirit, Genesis 6:3. The Spirit of Him, Romans 8:11. Now, those are all verses where the Spirit is related to God the Father. Now, these are verses, five verses where the Spirit is related to Christ. Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9. Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9. And 1 Peter 1:11. Spirit of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:19. Spirit of Jesus, Acts 16:7. And that's in the Greek text, just put on there, Greek. Spirit of His own Son, Galatians 4:6. Spirit of the Lord, Acts 5:9, Acts 8:39. All right, five verses five times where the Spirit is related to Jesus. Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, 1 Peter 1:11. Spirit of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:19. Spirit of Jesus, Acts 16:7. Spirit of His own Son, Galatians 4:6. Spirit of the Lord, Acts 5:9. Acts 8:39. Now, we're going to keep going on this because this gets exciting. Now, Spirit is not only related to... I want you to know, I worked to get ready for this time. Overheads, I can't believe it. They didn't even get this back in Greensboro. I need to teach this first and then go back there. All right, now we're going to talk about not only is the Spirit related to God the Father and to God the Son, but He has the same attributes as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, let's just, for the fun of it, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 4, 7. This is sovereignly done. All right, now, here's your assignment. We will give you the verses for the attribute of omnipresence. You will take those verses, look them up, give us a definition of omnipresence. Okay? All right, we'll start with this group right here. Psalm 139:7, omnipresence. You may want to write all these down. Now, are these in your... Oh, they're great. All right. Omnipotence, Trish and Jody in that group. Omnipotence, Job 33:4. Zechariah 4:6. Okay, Will, your group, truth, will be 1 John 5:6b, John 14:17, truth, 17, excuse me, 17. Carol, your table over here will be holy. I've got a bunch for y'all, so get them all down. Luke 11:13, Romans 1:14, Psalm 51:11, Matthew 1:20, Luke 11:13, 1 John 2:20, holy, life giver. Is it Brett? Okay, Brett, your table. Romans 8:2-11. Romans 8:2-11. Art, wisdom, be your table. Isaiah 40:13, Exodus 28:3, Ephesians 1:17, Isaiah 11:2, and Harv, your table will be omniscience, 1 Corinthians 2:11-12. Don, is it Don? We're going to let you do one by yourself. Eternal, Hebrews 9:14. All right, now we got about 8 minutes. I know your guys' busy schedule, so let's quickly do this. Look up your verses, come up with a definition, and give us the important part. We'll take about 2 minutes. You can sort of mumble, but we'll hit this table right here. John and Sally, what is your name again? Dan? Bill? Well, don't do that to me. Omnipotence, right? Is yours? No. Omnipresence. All right. Definition of omnipresence. Here it comes. Everywhere. God is everywhere. Ubiquitous is another way. That's the way Luther called it. Ubiquitous. Everywhere. All right, give us a verse for the everywhere presence of the Spirit. All right, Psalm 139:7. Read it. What part? Whither? Okay, good. Any questions on omnipresence? All right, omnipotence. We have the trinity of girls over here for omnipotence. All things. All right, let me add a little correct, not a corrective, but an addition. Actual and possible. That's pretty good, too. All right, Job 33:4 for omnipotence. What does Job 33:4 say? Spirit of God made me. Breath of the Almighty gives me life. That's almost 2 years. You might have steal that one. All right, Zechariah 4:6. Okay, the idea is that the Spirit is more powerful than the might or the power of the king. Okay, good. Truth. Omnipotence. That was... Well, it actually this comes also from omniscience. God knows all things actual and possible. In omnipotence, God can do all things. And some might want to limit him to what he could do here on planet Earth with, let's say, gravity and oxygen. But he can operate in a third or fourth or fifth dimension, or he could operate where gravity. That's all. And what we know, he can operate in this world, and he can operate beyond this world. That's all I'm trying to say. Good question. Okay. The Spirit is truth. The Spirit is powerful. The Spirit is everywhere present. The Spirit is truth. 1 John 5:6 and John 14:17. Go ahead. He didn't. You know what? I had a funny feeling that was going to happen. You're right. First John 5, 6 doesn't even come close to it. There's a Spirit who bears witness because... That's right. Why would it say 5:6b? For the Spirit is the truth. 5:7. What verse are you looking at now? Oh, okay. Yeah, because I was wondering. Okay, 14:17. Let's look at what he said. The Spirit, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him. He's the Spirit of truth. And it's also in 1 John 5:7. Truth. What is the definition of truth now? It's so simple sometimes. No error, consistent with reality. This is part of the problem when you're studying the attributes of God. You only can define them by negative. no lying, no admixture of falsehood, pure. We'll leave it at that. Holiness. Now, you all had a few verses. Let me make sure you all have the verses on holiness. Luke 11:13, Romans 1:4, Psalm 51:11, Matthew 1:20, Luke 11:13. Did I do that twice? Yes, I sure did. 1 John 2:20. Okay, holy. What does holy mean? Okay, holy. Anybody want to add to that one? Set apart. Give me an illustration. Oh, well, okay. What is a set apart? What does it mean to be set apart? Give me an illustration of something in this room that is set apart. I'm going to put you between them, Samson. Set apart, good. What is set apart as a vessel? That's what it means. Great, Hans, good. That coffee urn over there is set apart for coffee. Now, you may put hot water in it, but it's set apart for liquid. You're not going out and putting nails in it, or paint, or tar. It's set apart, okay? Now, when we use the word holy, that's what we mean, set apart. God is holy. He's set apart from man. He's set apart from sin. He's set apart from evil in that area of goodness. That's what you grab. Okay, now, give us some of your verses on holiness. Get his name, will you? Okay, what do those verses say? Right, the Holy Spirit, the set-apart Spirit, is a good gift. Okay, what else? Okay, great. Romans 1, right? Where the Spirit of holiness was involved in the resurrection of Christ. Good, another one. Good, don't take your Holy Spirit. Can you pray that prayer today? No, we're going to talk about that and what the ministry of the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament. And just careful in our application of verses. There's some verses and principles we can apply in the Old Testament, and there's some we can't. Okay, good. We're going to leave the holiness group we'll leave you all for a minute. All right, life giver. Let's come to Brett's group. Life giver. Romans 8, 2, and 11. The Spirit is a giver of life. Go ahead. Sure. What'd you all come up with? He does what? Say again, I'm sorry. Alright, frees us from the law of sin, power, and death, releases us, imparts what? Imparts. Now we're going to talk a lot about regeneration. The Spirit is the member of the Trinity that's involved in regeneration, which means to be born again. Impart life. Romans 8, 2, and 11. Quickly, wisdom. Your group. In a relation of factors, good. He's the Spirit of wisdom. Not just a computer that has all the bills and check balances and what everyone owes in the city of Colorado Springs. That's knowledge. But he has wisdom. He helps you in your financial planning. He helps you in your decision making. Right? There's a difference, isn't there? All right, our verses for wisdom were Isaiah, pick out the best one while I'm reading these out and read it for us. Isaiah 40:13, Exodus 28:3, Ephesians 1:17, Isaiah 11:2. What one did you? Okay, great. Spirit of wisdom on the Lord. Okay, good. Back to Harv's group, the whole area of omniscience. What's the definition for omniscience? All the knowledge, knowing all things. Here we come back to Philinda and this. Knowing all things, actual and possible. He knows tomorrow's headlines. But he knows what the headlines could have been if certain other things happened. And that blows your mind. He not only can foretell the future, but he also knows all the possible myriads of options in the future. 1 Corinthians 2:11, we had the verse, the deep things of God. All right? Don, eternal. All right, good. Eternal. Without beginning or end. Key verse now. If we have Him created before anything else is created, He cannot be God. Okay? If there was a time when the Holy Spirit was not, He's not God. All right, one other verse. He's unit. He's a unified being. Ephesians 4:4. And the Spirit of glory, 1 Peter 4:4. 1 Peter 4. Let me check that out. That doesn't sound right. No, it isn't. For 11. For glory, 1 Peter 4:11. I don't even like that one. That's not right. 4:14. Excuse me. 4:14. 1 Peter 4:14 is the Spirit of glory, and He's the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, and He's the one Spirit. Ephesians 4:14. Now I'm going to close. I got 30 seconds. You're going to find five verses in the book of Revelation that talk about the sevenfold Spirit. Now you come to Ephesians 4:4 and it talks about one Spirit. Is there a problem in Scripture? No. When He's talking about the sevenfold Spirit, He's speaking of the fullness, I can't even say the word, pleonism of the Spirit. That full, complete perfection of the Holy Spirit. Let me kind of... I think that's a proper response to God's character. It's just to tell Him we love Him. You know, we learned about the Holy Spirit. You know, that word love is a pretty fantastic word. And just God's character. It's just to tell Him we love Him. You know, we learned about the Holy Spirit. You know, that word love is a pretty fantastic word. And just to, we like to hear it. When our parents would say they love us, or our brothers or sisters or someone else. imagine that God feels the same way concerning our love for Him. Thanks so much, Alan. Hey, let's pray, okay? Father, we give You this next portion of time. Lord, there are a lot of things in our mind. We ask the Spirit of God now to just remove those things that are would cause our minds to go on tangents. Sweep our rooms clean, Father, so that He might allow the Word to be planted freshly in us. Give us the insights that would lead us to Christ, and then through that, the access to the Father. And may we say in our hearts, we certainly could not sing as eloquently, but Father, we do love You. We thank You for the Spirit that is ours tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let me tell you a little bit of our plan of attack tonight. We're going to go for about 20 minutes. We're going to go pretty fast, okay? We're going to finish the deity of Christ. And then we're going to receive instructions as to the next hour. And that'll be the time we're going to do a lot of group work. So, I'm really excited about the time that we'll spend in group Bible study on the dove and the clothing and the earnest of the Spirit and the fire and these kinds of things. And I would like us to really get into that in each group in an in-depth manner, and then to come back and to teach the entire body here tonight. So that's where we are. And what we want to do is we've been talking about the deity of the Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and what have we said so far? How have we attempted and to show, don't look at your map or your whatever this is yet, how have we shown the deity of the Spirit? How would you prove the deity of the Holy Spirit? He is what? He is God because? All right, some of his names, right. And we saw, well, one of the things, 16 times he's associated with one of the other members of the Trinity, right? And I think it was 11 times with God the Father and 5 times with God the Son. Good. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. Good, okay? How else would we prove that the Holy Spirit is God? Yes. Good. The characteristics that He has and maintains, the same characteristics that God the Father maintains and God the Son maintains. Good. How else? Jody? All right, and that's where we're going to start right here. That's a good transition. We didn't get into that, did we? Just get me a little confused here. All right, the first action of the Spirit, and we know people by their act. Well, yeah, we did talk about the actions of the person of the Spirit. He teaches, He convicts. But now, if you'll get your outline, and you'll see, first of all, the Spirit is involved in creation. Genesis 1-2. What's significant about Genesis 1-2? Or what's significant about the Spirit's involvement in creation? And why does this make Him deity? What do we know about creation from other portions of Scripture? And from Genesis 1. Yeah, the creation that we're talking about is the creation of the world. And we know that in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 45, we're talking about a creation out of nothing. Only God can do that. So when we say in Genesis 1-2, and the Spirit of God was doing something on the waters, the Spirit is doing something that the other members of the Godhead can do and can only do, and so He is equal then to God the Father and God the Son. All right, let's just quickly, you should know this one, inspiration. Let's just check this one out. This is a review for most of you. What is the definition of inspiration? God breathed. What?
The one that we gave.
Great, Bruce. All right, the superintending, God superintending. And what's the verse that we used that shows that God the Father is involved in the inspiration process? You know this one? 2 Timothy 3:16. What does it say? All Scripture is given by God. But what does 2 Peter 1:21 say? Check it out. Second Peter 1:21. Now we're using some old... How many of you remember your geometry? We're using things that if God the Father creates and God the Spirit creates, then they're equal to each other. If God the Father is involved in inspiration, and God the Son is involved in inspiration, and God the Spirit is involved in inspiration, they're equal to each other, right? We're going to just keep moving on. 2 Peter 1:21 says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. In other words, inspiration is not just genius. It's not just that moment that gave you that beautiful song. But it's God's moving, or the Spirit moving, bearing them along. And now this word moving here is it's a picture of, I think this is probably review too, but it's a picture of the wind blowing or filling the sail and moving a sailboat down the lake. The Spirit moved these men of God. Now, that's really close to our passage in Timothy, isn't it? God breathed, is spirated, the breath of God. Okay. Only God is involved in inspiration. Now, what's involved in inspiration? Not just great genius, not just Brahms symphonies, but what's uniquely involved in the inspiration of Scripture that no author or composer can claim? What are some unique things that only God can give us in inspiration, that only the Spirit can give us in inspiration? Perfection, without error. No error. Good. Only what comes from God can be without error. Good. Good point. Another one. Mysteries. Specifically, what mysteries are we... What do we call mysteries? Prophecy, sure. I may be able to write a great book, But I sure can't tell you what the future's going to be like. But God can. And God the Father can. 1 Timothy 3:6, 2 Timothy 3:6. And God the Spirit can. Prophecy. Only God can tell us about the future. What else is there about the Bible? It's purity, it's prophecy, or the mystery element that's different than other areas of Scripture. Yeah, it's truth. There's an internal consistency. When you look at the, how many authors over, 1,600 years, and this thing woven together, man is pictured as man, is not elevated. Only the Spirit can do that. All right, now, let's move on. Luke 1:35, key verse. Luke 1:35. We're kind of going fast because I don't want to cramp our style for the rest of the evening. So, and the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." What? This is a great verse. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and your holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Here's a terrific verse. I always like to, in fact, I don't know why I haven't done it in this one, but whenever I see verses where all three members of the Trinity are involved, I just put a little triangle out on the side, because here they are. The Spirit's going to come upon you, the power of the Most High God, and your offspring will be called the Son of God. There's the Trinity right there. But what is equated in here? What is equated? The Spirit with the... Pardon? The power of the Most High, God El Elyon. Most High God, the highest, the numero uno God. That's the free translation. Now, these others, and I just drew a line here, and since you have these already, these others are not as convincing proofs, and I think Ryrie says this in his little booklet, as convincing proofs as actions. I can convince you of something or convict you. Now, regeneration, I can... bring new life through comfort, intercede. But these three are only the work of God. And when God has said to do it, and the Spirit says, and the Scriptures say the Spirit can do it, then they're equal to themselves. Okay, are we with each other on this one? Okay, now let's just... This one I'm going to really sail through. His associations prove his deity. I think he's a little weak. He's related to the apostles. He's related to Christ. Now, this gets a little better. He's related to the Godhead. And again, he's related to the Godhead. You have that. I'm going to just pass over that kind of quickly because I want to deal with something that we want to take a little bit of time on. The Trinity. How would you define the Trinity? Say, well, first of all, go ahead. It is a mystery. In fact, in our doctrinal statement of church, we call it the incomprehensible Trinity. That's what theologians call it. That's true. Incomprehensible. What does that mean? You can explain it, but you really, there's a mystery to it. You can put it down, and we're talking about one God in three existing in three persons. Let me give you a definition of the Trinity. There's only one God. Oops, I don't want to give you this yet. There's only one God, but in the unity of the Godhead, this is important. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. We don't worship three gods. And be really careful about this. Theology, some of the best theologians have been lawyers. Schofield was a lawyer. The fellow did Schofield's Bible. Ryrie is a theologian. His undergraduate degree is in mathematics. Very precise. And if you know these guys, they speak in a very precise terminology. All right, there's only one God, but in the unity of Godhead, there are three eternal, this is important, three eternal and co-equal persons. Now here's the kicker. Three eternal and co-equal persons. God the Father is equal to God the Son, is equal to God the Holy Spirit. Three eternal and co-equal persons. The same in essence. the same in substance. All of them are God, but differing in subsistence or having a distinct existence. God the Father seems to be the initiator, doesn't He? Everything ascends to God the Father. God the Son, in the area of salvation, God the Father planned it from eternity past, didn't He? God the Son is the provider. God the Spirit, in the aspect of salvation, is convincing and convicting mankind of a need for a Savior. That's their element. That's the way they interrelate. I want to just check one little verse out with you. You don't see this too often in Trinitarian verses, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, let me just back up for a minute and let's pull the helicopter up a little bit so we understand where we're going. We have tried to prove this afternoon, the first hour, especially the person of the Holy Spirit, that He was a person. He had a mind, intellect, and emotion, and will. Three. I need three categories. And that He does things, that He's not just a force. Then the second hour, we started to zero in on His, that He was deity, that He was God. And that means He's part of the Trinity. But within the Trinity, there is a relationship between the members of the Godhead. But one is not better than the other. If this were a course on Christology, right now we would be talking about, if we were talking about the relationship between the Father and Son, we would talk about eternal generation. The Son is eternally generated from the Father. Now, you got to think theologically, there has never been a time when the Son was not in existence. And yet the relationship in eternity is that of generation. He's called the Son. But now we're going to move over here and we're going to talk about the Spirit. What relationship does the Spirit maintain to the other two members of the Trinity? And that relationship we're going to call procession. He eternally proceeds from the Son, from the Father. Now, these are... these are theological terms. In fact, Ryrie says in his book, the Western Church, of which we're part of, has accepted the eternal procession of the Spirit. But the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, has not accepted this. Now that really, really just thrills you. I know you're going to stay awake all night enjoying that. But I want you to see in the relationship within the Trinity. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of every woman, or the head of a woman, excuse me. Not every woman. Where did I get that? Read something about reading in the Scripture. And God is the head of Christ. Now, this is a terrific verse. If you say that men are better than women, you are saying also that God is better than Christ. Look at it. And that's not right. All you are talking about is relationships within the home, within the marriage, and relationships within the Trinity. Both man and wife there's an equality there, but there's also a functional difference. And there is an equality between the Father and the Son, in that the Father is the head of Christ, and we're now going to see the relationship between the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we better quickly get this baby up here, and this is what we want to talk about right here. We're talking about procession. And let's turn to our verse, John 15:26. John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. He proceeds from both the Father and the Son. What is this? What does the Son say about the Spirit? What does He say? I'm going to what? I'm going to send Him. But where does He come? He proceeds from the Father. Now, what are we talking about? Is we're talking about the logical arrangement within the Trinity, within these three members of the Godhead. One, the Son is generated eternally by the Father. That's the relationship. The other, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is sent by the Son. Now, you see this? You don't. You don't. You do. If you have a question, I don't blame you. Because it's not something you really meditate on for your devotions while the Son is coming over your back. You don't write songs about this, Al. Yeah. You don't write songs about this. Let me jog it back a little farther. Well, we're talking about relationships within the Trinity. Okay, our basic definition is we all take this, we know this, that all three are co-equal, eternal, and all three God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The relationships within the Trinity seems that God the Father takes preeminence. God the Son is eternally generated. That's the logical relationship, not chronological. When we talk about generation, I think of a time when, if I talk to you about the generation of my son, there's a time when my son was not in existence. But when we talk about the generation of the Son of God, we're talking about an eternal generation. And now when we talk about the procession of the Spirit as He is sent from the Son, proceeds from the Father, we're talking about something that's logically, not chronologically. It's the order, it's the arrangement within the Trinity.
It's like if it never was created, it was always there.
Yeah, that's true, in a sense. Yeah, and you really wrestle with good illustrations for the Trinity. You know, if you heard them all, but
you can forget that.
Yeah, no, Jody.
I have a question. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit has to come from
the Trinity? No, eternal procession. See, now we have to go back to our definition. Co-equal, eternal. Remember, we looked at our, didn't we have one of the, review quickly, one of the attributes of the Holy Spirit was omnipotence. Do we have one for eternal? Yes. Don, eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9. But the relationship within the eternal Godhead is that the Spirit proceeds from the God the Father and God the Son. Huh? Yeah. Let me check. Brett. Is that right? I got it. Great. That's tomorrow morning or tomorrow afternoon. We're gonna talk about, well, His work in creation. We'll talk about His work in the Old Testament, in before He proceeded on man into believers. He does have a pre-Genesis, I suppose that He is there being worshipped by angels and so on. I don't know. Yeah, Joe, now look, boy. I want a good question from you. No stumpers now.
Well, what's your definition of eternal?
Eternal generation. Eternal is a tough word because we want to throw time into it. And as far as to define, it's without time limits. But it's a quality above and beyond time. So that in eternity past, if you could use such a phrase, the Spirit has a generated relationship. No. The Son maintains a relationship that is best pictured by the word generation. That's the best way to say it. The best way. I don't know. The best way. It's pictured best by the word in our... See, listen, folk. You know what I believe we're going to spend all eternity doing? Is learning about God. And it'll take all eternity because we are still finite and we will be immortal, but immortality is not infinity. And so we will have the privilege to learn forever and ever these kinds of things that we with stammering tongues really just, we don't know. All we're trying to say is, how do you account for the word God the Father, God the Son? If you say there's a time when God the Son did not exist, but He was generated by God of the highest order of all creation, you're right into what cult? You were just there, the Mormons, any of the cults. So what you're trying to say is that there is the Father-Son relationship reminds us of what? Generation. But since God the Father is eternal and God the Son is eternal, that generation relationship must be eternal. And that, so we call it eternal generation. Brett. Oh, no. Because they're very active in creation. Now, we don't know that much about what's going on before creation, before Genesis 1. Yes, Hans. No, the Son would be, we use the word generated for the Son because we call Him God, Jesus Christ is called God the Son. If it's a Son, that's a word that has to do with generation. But if we say that there was a time when Christ was not and God generated Him, then Christ is not God. But still you have this Father-Son relationship, and our word, the only word that we can use for that is generation. But in order to avoid that heresy, and that's what we're avoiding is a heresy, we use the word eternal generation. Now the same is true of the Spirit. What we're trying to answer right here, how does the Spirit relate to the rest of the Trinity? And we use the word procession. But it's an eternal procession. We can't get into the word silent partners because that would mean there would be a time when they were not fully operating as God. You know, God suddenly touched their button and they came into being. No, they would be an inactive God and they'd be less than God. See, when we're talking about Christ, we're talking about the Spirit, we talk fully God, fully man. We talk about Jesus Christ, the God-man. We talk about the Spirit, fully deity. He has all the names, He has all the attributes, He does all the works, but He maintains a relationship to the Father through what we call eternal procession. Let me just say this. All I can say is what I would do is read carefully. I think Ryrie has about a paragraph on this, and you ought to just read it. And you don't have to spend that much time on it. We are trying. How many of you have been? Well, you've seen this word processor up there, and we're just talking to the guy that's running the computer. It's like trying to fix that computer with a sledgehammer. We're trying to explain God and His relationships with sledgehammer kind of words. Our minds just don't have the language. And that's why, again, these are the deep things of God. We can add one little word here or there, and we say it, we take it by faith. But make sure, Hans, we make sure that we say eternal generation, because if we say Christ was generated by the Father, then we're sliding into heresy. And make sure you say eternal procession. Because if you say, well, that He just proceeds, there was a time that He was not, then we're sliding into heresy. Now, if you say, are you with me on that? That's a very important deal. Okay, now listen. Here's what I want you to do. And I am so fired up for this, I can hardly stand it. I guess I've been looking forward to this. Maybe we should spend more time in this procession. Let's see. I want to just do my counting here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. We'll let you guys be at 8th table. Oh, I hope this 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. This group's going to have to be divided up into two groups. And we need to borrow one from back there, okay? You're to be with Bruce and Craig and Sally. Okay. Now, listen. This is what I'd like you to do. We're going to spend some time. I've got seven. What time is it? 7:35, something like that. 7:40. We are going to spend about 25 minutes around tables, drinking coffee, whatever. Now you're going to have to be organized on this. We need you to here's what I want you to do. Let's assign it first, okay? Group number one. Sorry, Hans. Be this group right here with Jody right here. You will do the spirit as a picture of clothing. Bruce, your group will be the dove. Okay, back here, Ginger and Otis, the earnest. Oh, Otis, did I say Otis? Will. Sorry. I have a friend, Otis, is getting his heart operated on today. Ernest. Why? That's why I call him Will and Ernest. Will is Ernest's brother. All right. This group back here, and Patty, you'll be with them, Fire. Okay. Fox, Oil. Okay. That's not Texas Oil. Bob, your group down here will be Seal. It's a wild bunch, I can tell you. Brett's servant, okay? Water, Art, and Harv, and Don, wind. Now, here's what I want you to do. Now, listen closely. And where's Nancy? Go ahead. This is what I want you to do. I want you to choose a leader who can make the presentation for your group. Look up the verses. Now, here, listen, check me on this. I want you to give us the verses, what their meaning are, because you're going to have to teach the rest of this section to the whole group. But then, now listen, make personal application to your type. If yours is fire, and there are some terrific, and by the way, use Ryrie at this point, because Ryrie will help you if you've already read it. But choose one of those, and for instance, fire is protection. Here we're talking about the person of the Spirit, and we're going to learn that one of his pictures is that of fire, and one of the attributes of fire is that it's a protective force. Bring that out and how that applies personally to my life as a preacher, to your life as a single gal, to your life as a married woman when your husband's away, or to your life as a hitchhiking down the road. What does that fire mean? Okay. What does oil mean? What are the personal applications? Are you clear on this? Choose a leader. Check out all the verses that Ryrie has for you so you can teach and clarify what we're talking about here. Then make personal application of that verse to the group. What that means to your little group. If you want to, just stand up where you are. We got nine groups, and if we each take 5 minutes, that's 45 minutes, and we'll not get out of here at 9 o'clock. We've got to run right on tight time schedule. So here's what we're going to do. If you are interested in the verses and the explanations for these verses, you check out Ryrie in the Holy Spirit booklet, okay? But what we are now going to do is we're going to turn it over to the different groups, and let me just explain this one little minute here, and then I'll let you. I'll tell you what, we'll let you go ahead and do it. Okay. The first one we want to do is clothing. All right.
Okay. What I want to do is just go through some of the functions of clothing and what we think of when we think of clothing, and
how the Spirit ties into that. But may I just interrupt her, please? By the way, I take voluminous notes. Seriously, if you ever have to go to a church and give a devotional, you're with a group of guys, you're with a group of girls, you got a Sunday school class, you've been asked to go to your home church and say something, this stuff is rich. Okay, so go ahead.
One of the first functions of clothing you thought of was protection.
when it's raining, we put a raincoat on, we put clothing on to keep ourselves warm. And we thought of how the Spirit serves as protection in our lives. One of the things that first came to mind was the idea that He restrains us from sin. As we're wearing the Spirit causes us to keep from sinning. Bring that consciousness to mind. Even also when we think of the Spirit reminding us of the things that Jesus taught, when those things come to mind, that will also restrain us from sinning. So it helps to protect us, to keep us from evil. Another thing we thought of was, Ryrie talked about it, the belongingness. When you see someone in uniform, you see an army personnel or a policeman, you know who he is and you know what he does by what he wears. In the same way, by wearing the Spirit, we show ourselves to be God. We set ourselves apart as God. And some of the things that we do are a result of just that clothing that we put on. Our lifestyle is different because we're wearing the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing we thought of is probably a lot of us have one suit or one dress that we keep for just a very special occasion. And there's very few things that we wear a tuxedo to. When you think about clothing, you think, well, there's one thing that I just wear to certain things. And the Spirit of God, when we put that on, it sets us apart to holiness, to God. It's such a special thing. You know, it's like you're putting on your very, very best dress, or you're putting on a tuxedo, and it sets you apart for all that you're doing. So we see that as setting us apart to holiness.
Can I interrupt you? It's a wardrobe. You follow what I'm saying? It's suited for any occasion. Spirit. Beautiful. That's great.
One more thought. The idea of functionality.
I love this.
I wear pockets. If you're caught without pockets, sometimes you're lost for the whole day. And we thought the Spirit has to be functional. We thought about Pentecost and the disciples and what the functions were that the Spirit gave them when they were clothed with the Spirit after that. The boldness that they had, the ability that they had to speak, you know, of the might and the, well, it talked about speaking of the mighty deeds of God in all languages. It seemed like when the disciples put on the Spirit of God, that all these functionalities came about. You know, we were able to carry out the things that God intended for them to do. And if we don't put on that Spirit of God, or we don't acknowledge it being there, then we probably are not going to carry out the things that God wants us to do, because we won't really have that functional ability that only He can give.
Excellent. Now, could you use that? Man, if you couldn't use that, you don't have any switches at all. All right. Now listen, protection. You want some kind of clothing when you've got 20-mile-an-hour winds. And you want some kind of clothing when it's 98 degrees. Some kind of clothing. You go out into a steel, I was visiting one of my men. He's in a factory. Steel-toed boots. That's special clothing, required clothing. The Spirit suits us for the environment that we're placed in. That's our clothing. And, we don't have to dress to impress. He's already dressed us up just the way God wants us to be for any occasion. Great. By the way, let me just tell you what we're doing just for a minute here, and I think this is important. We're talking about type. In type, there's a definition of type. It's a divinely purposed illustration that prefigures, that gives a picture of reality. So she, and this group right here, what's your name again? Sally. Sylvia. Sylvia's group and Sally and all the rest of these gals came up with some ideas of clothing. And these, what she said is true of clothing, and it's true then of the Spirit as He clothes us, Luke 24. So that's what we're doing. Now, we had a question. You don't begin your doctrine of the Spirit here. This is some of the rich devotional material. Remember what we said theology is? It's the organizing of Scripture into categories. Then devotions is taking the category in the meat aisle, taking a category in the vegetable aisle, taking a category in the spice aisle, and mixing a meal. She just served us up a terrific, dainty little devotional meal based on theology. Great. All right, next one. Who's up next? All right, the dove. Okay.
About all I got here. I'll read the verse to give you a little context. After being baptized, Jesus was up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened,
And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, coming upon him. And so we looked in Ryrie, we turned there immediately, and found that some of the meanings he gave for that, in that verse, that he got out of that verse. One is that a dove is pure. It's used in the rite of purification in the Old Testament. And the dove is a sign of peace. And, of course, right in the verse, the dove came down from heaven. So it's of heavenly origin. And thinking about that a little bit, especially about purity and peace, those are qualities that we need in our own lives. We really can't do much about our origin right now. But I thought of 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that victory is through our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit who proceeds from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that victory to be able to be pure and to have that peace within us. And then another verse to back that up and to expand on that would be James 4, 7 and 8. It says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And what I'm saying is that we have the Spirit of purity and of peace living inside of us. And what God is saying is that there is no reason now, because Christ gives us the victory, there's no reason why we can't say no to Satan and yes to God and draw near to God. And the verse 8 of James 4 says, if you cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. And saying to that, it's up to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded.
Okay, good.
That's just some tea. There's not much dessert in that.
No, it's good, though. The dove, pure. I mean, you can't see, what is it, one of the commercials that has a picture of a dove? You get the picture of purity. Now, you just don't think of a dove wallowing in mud. It doesn't. And you don't think of a Christian wallowing in sin. The heavenly origin is, boy, that's the Spirit. And the freedom of the dove, the freedom to fly. I mean, I don't know what you, if you could be an animal. Have you ever played this game, what animal would you be? I wouldn't mind being an eagle. I would just love to fly. It is the freedom that the dove gives us. Not to be constrained, but here's what a word I like in the spiritual life is buoyancy. The ability to be lifted above my circumstances. That's what a dove will give us. Good, Bruce. Sound good. Okay, we come over here, the next group, and we are up to the earnest. The earnest of the Spirit, or the pledge. And who's on this one? Come on up here a little closer, because he's trying to record this, so you can wax eloquent.
Well, earnest means a pledge or a down payment. And an example of this is when someone buys a house. You know, they first look at the house, and then they sign the contract, and they give a down payment or a sum of money, which sort of seals the agreement. And a pledge, God has given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. When he bought us, and sort of there's some implications from this. It means that nobody else can buy it. You know, that this house is set apart, and anybody else that comes to look at it can't buy it because of this pledge that has been given to us. And it tells us that God means business. You know, that in giving the down payment, it's kind of saying that God is going to come up with the rest. Or in a sense, you know, that he's going to go through with the contract. And it's an investment on God's part. And it's an agreement that really binds him to you know, fully complete his promise. And the things that we know from this is that Ephesians 1:13-14 says that with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. We know that we're redeemed. We know that we have an inheritance. We know that, well, one of the cross-references that we gave, that we have a groaning in our hearts to be with the Lord. We know that now that we're not quite, in a sense, we're complete, but we're not, we don't see everything in full, but we have that longing to be with, you know, apart from our body, to be together with the Lord. And we know in our hearts that it's going to be completed. And the cross-reference that I liked Romans 8:18. What's that say, you know? 8:23. Why don't you read that? I'll go on. And then kind of our response is to be pleasing to Him. He gives us a whet of an appetite, a whet the head, to look to the glory that we'll have when we're forever with the Lord in heaven. And it gives us the motivation to look ahead to the inheritance. And it gives us a considering that the groanings of this present day aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be truly revealed to us.
Great. Now
listen. I mean, somebody needs to take up a collection here. This was terrific. How many of you have driven by a house at a for sale sign, and then right after the house, the people are still living in it, and there's a sold sign on it? But what's the difference? It's off the market. Why? Somebody came down and plunked $10,000 as earnest money, and it's called what? Is it Harvey? You know this? We did this. Earnest money contract. And it says, I'm going to come back with my bank, and I will give you, well, you've been in doing this, John, up there in Seattle, and if you've gotten that close to it, I will give you the rest of the money. I'll be back. Now, here's the fantastic thing, and if you want to get ready to shout, go ahead. Just start spring a little bit. Because if the eternal spirit is the down payment, what must heaven be like? Now, you think about that for a minute. Usually we think that the down payment is 10%, 20%, 25%, whatever we can get by with. But if the eternal deity, person, third person of the Godhead, happens to be the down payment, what must the glory be?
Another illustration, the purchaser or the purchaser could be can back out.
But the earnest money saved. Yes, that's right. That's right. Okay,
that's you always lose that. Okay, you think those things? God's going to come up with the rest. God's responsible to finish the deal. This is good work back there. Okay, these guys, you've got a high watermark up here, fellas, so let's better start praying with groanings again up here. Okay, the next group, what is your group? Fire. All right. Come on up here, Patty. A little bit for fire.
I need to talk to somebody.
That was recorded.
We did this fire, and we looked at some of the aspects of fire, and one of them was that it was warm, and we saw that the spirit comforted us and helped us in times of trouble, and that it also was purifying, and so it shows us sin, and that we have to be cleansed of that sin. We also, it changes, so it can change us. Fire will change chemically the things that it's burning. It also gives light, so the Spirit will guide us. It spreads rapidly. It just takes a spark, and the fire will go.
This is Crystal's
son. And the fire, it will go rapidly throughout. But finally, that the fire consumes us. It can take, a fire will consume everything that's flammable. And so that if we allow it, the fire will consume us. And we can walk in the Spirit fully and go along.
Good. All right. Excellent. Now, could you work that into a devotional talk? What, around a campfire? The spear? No, let's just check these verses out for a minute, because we want to make sure that we're just not coming up. Acts 2, 3, the Spirit is cloven tongues of fire, okay? Oz Guinness, have you read his book, The Dust of Death? He's got a little chapter in there about the encircling eyes. He was a missionary's kid and talked about camping out in the bush. And one of the things you did there was to keep the fire high so that the animals, the hyenas, would stay away. And as the fire came down, died out, you could see these eyes all around. Well, you see, what an illustration. As the fire of the Spirit is grieved or quenched, we see the encircling eyes of the evil one coming closer. This area of consuming fire, I've seen two houses burn down in our neighborhood. And you've never seen anything. You talk about hopelessness. And literally, tongues of flame sweeping out of the apex there of the roof, just licking up. And everything it touches, it turns to fire. Well, what a terrific picture, not of destruction, but if we give our life to that fire of the Holy Spirit, He just comes and He consumes us all. That's what we want to be. And you go back to these burnt offerings in the Old Testament where you're to consume all of it. And that's what we want God the Spirit to do with us, is to consume the entire sacrifice. Good stuff. Great. Good. This group. Next group is oil. Oil. All right, Joe. Stick this just like that.
Okay. First of all, we looked at the significance of oil in the Old Testament, and we discovered that the oil was used for the purpose of anointing the priests before they started their work. In other words, to purify and sanctify them and set them aside for God's work. And then, in the New Testament, to see that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit by the Father. So the Holy Spirit is the oil in the New Testament that Jesus is anointed with. And then we looked at the functions of oil. Now think of the Texas oil and, you know, what it does. And you all drive cars and think of driving a car without oil. And I beg your pardon? Okay.
You just have to put up with a riffraff.
We realize that if you pour oil on water, oil is heavier than water, and therefore the water cannot bubble up. So it calms the sea or calms the water. And the reference is 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Somebody read it there quickly, please. Got a few minutes.
The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God.
Okay. And then also, if you put oil in a lamp, you get light. And we are meant to be the light of the world. And if we are anointed by the Spirit, and then we can give that light. And the reference is Matthew 5:16.
Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.
Another purpose is lubrication. And if we didn't have oil, our cars would, there would be a lot of friction in the car. And among the believers and the body, we have to have lubrication for the smooth running of the body. And also the oil cleans the engine. When you put in the oil, it's dirty. When it comes out, I mean, when you put in the oil, it's clean. And it comes out the other end very dirty. You know, it's cleaned up all the dirt. And we as believers are meant to be clean. And the reference is Ephesians 4:5. Okay. I beg your pardon. Ephesians 2, 3.
No, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We had that in reference to lubrication.
Yeah, that's right. And Romans 12:2. Somebody have that?
And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is.
Yeah, so if we renew our minds, we've got to be clean by the Spirit, and that's renewing our minds by the oil.
Great. Excellent. Now that's rich. Now what could you just do? What does oil do? It keeps an engine. It preserves an engine. Not only lubricates, but I have a Volvo. It's got 115,000 miles on it. But one of the reasons why it has so much miles on it is I make sure that the oil gets changed and it's clean. And if we keep our minds oiled by the Spirit, we're going to make it. We're going to finish well. Boy, that's important. Doesn't matter how you ran the first couple of laps of the race. Someone said on a 10,000K race, you run the 9,000 K's, the first 9,000 kilometers, in order for the privilege to run the last 10 kilometers. You want to run well enough at the beginning so you can finish. I don't know if that doesn't make any sense, but anyway. All right, next one. Back in the back, Brett's group. Oh, you're not ready for it. Okay. Who's next here? Seal. Seal is next. Oh, we're up front here. Good, John.
Amen, bro.
Go ahead.
All right. All right. Well, we saw the seal. One of the best illustrations we came up with for the seal is when a child is adopted, he has a certificate given, a birth certificate, with a seal stamped onto that. And that's just as if that child was born right from that family. There is no indication of it being adopted. And so that's a kind of a seal that we have. And another illustration we saw was a kind of an envelope. We're sealed until the day of redemption. And so we're just kind of like we've been put into an envelope and then sealed off with that wax seal. And the only one who can open it is the receiver, and that will be God the Father. And so we're on our way, we're just being shipped through the mail on our way to heaven. And
wait a second. By the way, this is great. Now, if you're doing something with kids, if you're doing something with a children's group at church, a Sunday school class, bring in one of those wax sealed envelopes, and the seal on the back is that sign of ownership and can be only opened by the one to whom the letter is addressed. And that's an excellent illustration. It'd be great for a kid's Sunday school class. Good, John, go ahead.
Okay. Some of the applications that we found out of that was that the fact that we have assurance of salvation, and there's no need to dwell on that in your mind, that knowing that you are sealed in the Spirit, that you do have assurance of salvation. Then that also brings about a hope for the future, knowing that your home is in heaven. And then finally, that we're not our own, that we're bought with a price. According to 1 Corinthians 6:20, it talks about being bought with a price. And so we belong to Him. He has His seal on us. He's stamped us like the Flying W Ranch over here has all those cattle out there, and they brand those things, and we're kind of branded for eternity. And so God knows who we are and can identify us very quickly.
All right, now let's think of the Flying W. Now, what does Satan do? He's a rustler. Oh, look. Turn to Revelation. You guys aren't going to believe this, but turn to Revelation.
I don't believe
it. All right. 7. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 2 or 3.
And 9:4.
Okay, good. These guys are right with it. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, "Don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Sealed the servants of God. Sign of ownership. During the tribulation, these 144,000 are set apart witnesses. Now, what does the rustler do? Yeah, what does he do with his running iron? He seals on the forehead and on the wrist the mark of the beast, which is his sign of ownership of his people who belong to his system. See, both of them are signs of ownership, but the one is true, and the other is the rustler, the counterfeiter. This old seal. You ever done any work with notary publics? Boy, there you go. You're working with kids. Bring in your college diploma, the seal of the College of Texas. And there it is. That's an official document. And you can count on it that degree is an authoritative degree from the university system. And I'm sealed by the Spirit at the moment of my salvation. I'm authentic. I'm real. I don't have to wait for any experience, anything else to happen. I've got the real thing. Great. All right. Now, good work, John. Excellent work. Sealed. Servant. All right, Brett, you're up, buddy.